says this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, for he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For your thoughts, or for my thoughts, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off." Let's pray. Lord God, we spend so much on that which is not bread. We work so hard for that which does not satisfy. And yet we open this text, we look at these words, and you command us to buy food, to come and to eat and to drink at the water without cost. You call us to receive your blessings, to acknowledge your grace without cost. You call us to celebrate your greatness, to be born of you, to live forever in your presence without cost. Lord God, would you humble us this morning as we hear your gospel? As we hear your gospel as clearly taught in the Older Testament, would you give us wisdom, give us eyes to see that this idea of saving your people is not a new idea, but it is central to your dealings with Israel and your dealings with the church. Lord, would you grant to us the ability to ask ourselves whether we properly thirst and whether we've gone to the right place to quench that thirst. Would you please give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart that hates sin as much as you do, a mind that delights in truth as much as you do. Insofar as that is possible, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Again, stay with me here in Isaiah chapter 55. Last week we finished a section of Ephesians, and so because of that, I wanted to go in a different direction for a couple of weeks at least, kind of get our mind on something else for a while, and then we will come back to Ephesians on the 17th of June. I really like commercials. I really like advertising. I think if this whole preacher thing never worked out and my career as a stand-up comic didn't work out, my third choice would probably be to be in advertising. One of my favorite slogans, ones that stick with me, I don't know why, but also ask that you don't guess, is the slogan that says, "Come hungry, leave happy." Anybody ever seen those commercials on TV or hear them on the radio? It's for IHOP, International House of Pancakes. I love that. The idea of coming hungry and leaving happy. What does that mean? What does that call for in us? It calls for appetite, and it calls for the satisfaction of that appetite. That's perfect for a restaurant. It is also perfect for the gospel. How many of you ever played the game Hungry Hungry Hippos when you were a kid? What a great spiritual picture that is of what our souls should be like. And I don't know about you. Maybe you were a nice sibling and you played something like this. Da, 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 da. Oh, wait, now you eat a little bit. No, and now I'll eat. No. The way we played was we wanted to get all the marbles ourselves and we wanted to starve our brothers and sisters hippos to death. There was this insatiable hunger playing the loudest board game I think that was ever invented. But there's something here that I think I want you to understand and I want you to feel the effects of in your own life. God does not call us simply to be full. He calls us to be ever hungry, ever thirsty, not just for, obviously, for physical things, but for spiritual things as well. Now, before we get there, I want to ask a question as we introduce our time. And that is this: is salvation by grace through faith alone a New Testament thing? I know some of you are thinking, Dom, you just said that in your prayer that you were going to preach the gospel this morning, but instead of opening up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, maybe even Acts or the writings of Paul, you had us open up to the book of Isaiah. Dom, isn't the gospel, isn't the saving message of Jesus Christ a New Testament thing? The answer to that is that we tend to think that way, but in actuality, nothing could be further from the truth. The gospel, the message of the fact that God would send a Davidic king who would lead and rule Israel and through Israel would bless the nations of the world, starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we won't turn there, but in Genesis chapter 3, we have what they call the Proto-Evangelium, the first instance of the gospel where God says to Eve, "Your seed will crush the head of the serpent." That's the first promise that God gives us, that a deliverer, a conqueror, a Messiah would come. But also, the law in the Old Testament tells us lots about the gospel. Salvation by grace through faith alone is modeled for us in certain Old Testament characters like Abraham, Moses. Also, the New Testament tells us that the law was never able to save anybody. A lot of times what we think is that in the Old Testament you're saved by obeying the law, and in the New Testament you're saved by faith. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Galatians 3:31 says this: "Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed be based on law." You see what he's saying there? He's saying there the problem with the law is it cannot give life. The Bible also says in Hebrews 10 that the blood of bulls and goats never took away our sin in terms of guilt before God. Now it did make us, or make them, the Old Testament Israelites, feel better. It did ease their conscience, but it never actually took their sins away. Hebrews 10 forces this: "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Salvation by grace through faith alone is just as much an Old Testament reality as it is a New Testament reality. So all that to say, let's get back to our text in Isaiah chapter 55. First, I want to go out of order a little bit. Instead of going verse 1 to verse 2 to verse 3 and so on, what I want to do is ask a couple of questions of the text and kind of go in the order of my own questions. This is poetry in Hebrew, and if we go verse by verse, we're going to repeat ourselves a lot, and I think that we could actually miss some of the major points of the text. And so what I'm going to do is actually kind of foist upon the text in a non-trickery type of way an outline that we will then go back to the text and ask whether it fits. First of all, let's ask this question. What do we tend to do? Look with me at verse 2 of Isaiah 55. He says, "Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread and toil for that which does not satisfy?" Notice what we tend to do in this text. God says what we tend to do is we tend to exert a ton of energy and a ton of money and a ton of resources to things that ultimately do not fill us, ultimately do not satisfy us. It's the same idea that we find in Jeremiah 2:13, where God says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." God says this, the greatest evil of humanity is that they have forsaken the way that truly blesses them and truly satisfies them, and instead they've created for themselves things that don't ultimately fill their greatest needs. I got to say, this would be a great starting point to witnessing to your unbelieving friends, relatives, contacts. Start by asking the question this: why is it that you spend so much time working for things that ultimately don't make you happy? Now, you don't want to do it in a judgmental way. You don't want to do it in a preachy way. But how about something like this? You're sitting down, you're having coffee with a friend who is not a believer, and your friend starts saying things like, "You know, I tell you, I just live for weekends. You know, my life just seems kind of empty. I put in my time at work, and then I come home, and I want to spend some time with my family." And you just say this: why is it that we spend so much time working for things that don't really make us happy? That's what God asks the Israelites. Why do you toil and spend all of your, literally in Hebrew, it's kesef, it's silver. Why do you expend all of your silver on things that don't satisfy? Now, how do we experience this? Well, without raising your hand or shouting out any answers, how many of you go to work early Monday morning and pray for Friday afternoon? How many of you go to work, you're pulling up into the driveway, and literally or metaphorically, you bow your head and you say, "Great. Just 5 full days left till the weekend." Now, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing evil in that. There is something sad in that. And I praise God that I don't live like that because I have a job that I love. So I feel for you if that is your way of life. Sincerely, I pray for you. And I assume the fact that you're here this morning is a sign indeed that you want something greater than work life, that you want something greater than financial success. I assume that the fact that you're here this morning is a sign that you are indeed seeking joy in what can satisfy. I also assume the same thing if you're listening to this on the internet or on CD, that you're doing that because life, apart from the glories of God, does not ultimately satisfy. And we'll get to that a little bit more later. How about this? How many of you are living hand to mouth or paycheck to paycheck, and you're thinking, if I only had a little more, I would be satisfied? We've all been there, haven't we? And we say things like this: if I just had a little bit more kesef, a little bit more silver, a little bit more coin, a little bit more money in the bank, I would be okay. And the answer is, in all love and sincerity, you wouldn't be. You wouldn't be satisfied. And if you don't believe me, read Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, "I had all the money in the world and was still miserable." He says, "I had 1,000 wives and concubines, was still lonely." These things don't ultimately give us joy. They don't satisfy us. So why do we spend so much time seeking the things that will evaporate when Jesus returns? And so little time seeking the only sure answer to the deepest cries of our soul? Well, if you are that way, realize that God says Israel was too. And there's nothing wrong with you that isn't wrong with everybody. So what then are we commanded to do? Now we'll get back to verse 1. We started with verse 2, now we're going back to verse 1, and then we'll go pretty much linearly from here on out. Now I love how chapter 55 starts, Isaiah 55. He starts in the New American Standard, it says, "Ho!" That's literally what it says in Hebrew. Although in Hebrew it's "hoy." And you know what it means? It means "hoy." It means, "I want your attention." It means, "hey." I love that. Isaiah is trying to get the attention of Israel. And he says this, "Ho!" There's something powerful about a word that doesn't mean anything, isn't it? Of all the words that mean so much, how much easier is it to get your attention? I say that things like this, truth, glory, passion. Ho! Right? And all of a sudden you're there, right? That's what Isaiah does. It's beautiful. He says this, "All who are thirsty, come. All who are thirsty, come." Notice what he starts with. He says this, "Come to the water." This command serves as the basic command of the passage. The other commands are more specific outworkings of this general command. Notice what he says, "Come to the water." Well, who? Notice, it says this, "All who are thirsty, come to the waters." It's talking to people who are thirsty. The problem with many, the problem with most, is not that they're not saved only, it's that they're not thirsty. God is commanding those who have a thirst to come to Him to have that thirst quenched. And one of the most dangerous positions you can be in as a human being is to find yourself without thirst for God. Many who would read this passage would say, God is telling everybody to come to the water. He's not. He's telling the thirsty to come to the water. He's telling those who have some sort of inner draw to the glory of God to come and be satisfied. Where does that thirst come from? The Bible makes it clear in passages like Ephesians 2 and other places that that thirst itself comes from God. Notice what he says here. He says, "Ho! Everybody who's thirsty, come to the waters." And notice what he says. "Come to the waters and buy and eat." Notice what it says here. It says this. First of all, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. We'll get to the no money part more in a second. Notice what it says. Come, buy wine and milk. Well, wait a second. He just said come to the waters. So he says come to the waters to buy wine and milk. What's he talking about here? Well, think about drinks. Right? There's three kinds of drinks, I think, symbolized by these three listed. There's drinks that primarily quench your thirst, drinks that are more substantial and, let's just say, nutritious, and drinks that are just for fun. Right? And that's what he's saying. He says, come to the water, come for milk, and come for wine. Right? What is he saying here? The point is that God is calling you not only to satisfy your thirst, but to thrill your senses. How many of you have ever done this? You just ran 15 miles. You're out jogging. You come home and you say this. You walk through the door, you're sweaty, you're limping. And your spouse says, "Hey, baby, how about a nice cold glass of milk?" Most of you, some of you love milk, most of you would say, "Ugh, you know, let me cool down a little bit. What I want is a big old glass of what? Ice water." Well, fill in the blank for me. Finish the following phrase. "Man, what I love is a big old chocolate chip cookie and a glass of milk." Some of you, good. Some of you were afraid to shout out the wrong one, right? How would you think if your spouse comes in and says, I got something for you, and you're smelling something bacon, and it's a big old chocolate chip cookie, and she says, here's this big old cookie and a glass of water. All right. It'll keep me from choking, but it's not as good. God says this, come to the water and quench your thirst and thrill your senses. Drink that which is basic. Drink that which is nutritious, and also drink that which is fun. I think we talked enough about that last week, though, so I'm going to pass. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says this, buy and eat. Second half of verse 1, it says this, come, buy, and eat. Well, wait a second. How much is this going to cost me? Well, notice what he says. Come, buy with no silver and with no cost. Literally in Hebrew, it says this, and come, buy with no silver and with no bartering, with no, what's the word, how can I, no price, no value. It's this idea that he says, come to this water, fill your senses, be satisfied without cost. Think about this. God is saying here what Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 10, where he says, this, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. Well, how much is that going to cost me? Answer, it costs you nothing. Come hungry, leave happy. Bring nothing but yourself and leave full. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 2. He goes on. He says, why do you spend money for that which is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Look at this. Do I have these? Yeah. Come to the water, buy and eat. Eat what is good. Look at this in verse 2. It says this. Listen carefully to me, second part of verse 2, and eat what is good. And look, and delight yourself in abundance. Now, when you go to somebody's house to eat, you want to be self-controlled. You want to say, oh, this looks great. I'll have a little bit of this, and I'll have a little bit of that. And, oh, it tastes delicious. When you come to the water of God, you do not want to be like that. You want to put your head in the water and drink till you can't drink anymore. You want to stuff yourself silly. I remember one time, I probably told this story before, I went to a seminary professor's house for Thanksgiving, and he stands up right before the meal and he prays and he says, friends, the Bible calls us to strict discipline and self-control, but this is not one of those times. We're called now to feast. That's what God says here. God doesn't want you simply to take enough water to survive, enough milk to keep from being hungry. He wants you to feast and to drink and eat, spiritually speaking, to abundance. Notice the next thing he commands here in verse 3. Delight yourself in abundance in verse 2, sorry. It says, not only do we eat what is good, but we delight in abundance we feast. The next thing he says in verse 3 is this. He says, listen to live. Notice what it says. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, he goes on to say. But notice this command. He says, listen to live. Literally, it says, lift up your ears and come unto me, hear, and your soul will live. You see how he's using this illustration of water and milk, and he's using this to say that's how you should thirst for spiritual life. And then when you thirst for spiritual life, you should delight yourself in abundantly filling yourself with God's grace. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, clean the wax out of your ears. If you hear, your soul will live. And then we'll skip to verse 6 here. This is this: seek the Lord when he can be found. Call on him. Call on him while he is near. This reminds us that time is indeed limited. There will be a time when seeking the Lord will no longer be an option for you. This reminds us also that God can be found now. We're told to seek him. We're told to reach out to him. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart." This reminds us that Jesus can be found now, and there will be a time when all seeking will evaporate and everything will be settled. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, great, it costs me nothing. It's without cost. So I'm just going to live however I want to live, and I want to accept the goodness of God. That way I can be a sinner and a saint. I can have my cake and eat it too. Well, look at verse 7. The last thing he commands us to in this part of the passage is to repent. Look at this in verse 7. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now notice what it says here. It says that we are to forsake our sin, our sinful way. The Hebrew word here for forsake is the same one in Psalm 22 that Jesus quotes when he says, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Lama, lama, sabachthani. In Hebrew, it's azavtani. It's this idea of totally getting rid of something, to leave it, to forsake it, reject it. And God says this: the only way for you to receive the water of life is to reject everything else that competes for it. We are told to abandon the sins and the things that don't ultimately satisfy in light of that which ultimately does. This idea of repentance is central to the gospel. It's not a secondary thing. It's not a work that we do to earn our salvation. It's not the icing on the cake. If we feel like it after becoming a Christian, we'll say, you know what, I'll live for him too. That's not the case. He says, come to me, come to the water and live. And in the same breath, he says, repent. Now imagine you're carrying a couple of bags of groceries from your car to your house, and you notice that your kid climbed a tree right by your door. Right outside your door, there's this tree. And you see your kid climbing. He climbed up to the top of the tree. And then all of a sudden, you notice that he slips and falls. And you're right under him. What are you going to do? Are you going to go like this? Well, I don't want to spill my groceries, so sorry, son. No, the only way to catch him is to drop what you're carrying. God says the same thing. If you are to benefit from Christ, you must drop these things you're seeking to satisfy yourself. You have to put your sin down to carry your cross, put it that way. You have to put down your sin to carry your cross. Now, there's one more question I want to ask this morning with the time that we have. And that is simply this: what will God do? What will God do? Well, let's go back and pick up the two verses we just skipped. Verse 3, we'll start here. It says this: incline your ear and come to me, listen to live. I love that. Hear to be saved, Romans 10 would say. Is that New Testament? No, this is the Old Testament. He says this: and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. He's talking to the nation of Israel, and he's saying this: when you come back to me, I will reestablish you according to the plan of the Bible, to where you will once again be ruled by your Davidic king. God will restore his eternal covenant with Israel. when they come hungry and leave happy. When they come to him and they say, God, you are the only satisfier of my soul. You are the one who sent Jesus, the Messiah, to take away our sins. When they do that, he will reestablish with them his eternal Davidic covenant. We see the same thing in Romans 11, where it says at the end, all Israel will be saved. That's not us. That's the Jewish people. There will come a time where all the living Jews will receive their Messiah, and he will once again restore them to a place of this covenant. Notice what it says, that he will do that not because of their works. It says this, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. What will God do? He will restore the place of Israel. And secondly, he will act toward us the way he acted with David. Notice what it says here. Behold, I have made him, who's him, that's David, a witness to the peoples. Now, if you have the New American Standard Version here, it translates it the peoples. And I think it would be better to translate this the nations or the Gentiles. So depending on what translation you have, literally it's the goy, the goyim. And that's the term that Jews use to refer to everybody else. So what God is saying here is when this happens, God will not only restore the nation of Israel, he will then, through Israel, bless us, the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles, through them. That's the gospel. And notice what he says. He says, I have made him, that's David, a witness to the people. Well, in what sense? In the sense that he was a sinful, flawed man whose what? Whose heart was after God's. And because of that, he was saved. It also says here in verse 4 that he made him a leader and commander for the peoples. Why? To show us that there is a Davidic king coming to reign in a kingdom. And we'll read Revelation to figure that out sometime. Notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation who you do not know. And a nation that does not know you will run to you. Why? Because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Notice what he's saying here is when this relationship is rekindled, the goyim, the Gentiles, the nations are going to flock to Israel because they have something that satisfies. They have God. And that, verse 5 says at the end, is the glory of Israel. Now next week, We're going to ask the question, why does God require nothing from us in order to save us? And that's going to be the second half of this chapter. But before we go, I would be remiss if I didn't point out to you what Jesus says in John chapter 4. If you would just turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 4. Jesus was the greatest Old Testament scholar who ever existed because he wrote it. Notice what we find here in John chapter 4. We'll start in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. He was thirsty. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it you, being a Jew, ask for me to drink since I'm a Gentile?" Samaritan woman. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." What does this mean? This means if you really recognized me, Jesus said, your thirst would have led you to ask for water, not led you to give me water. Notice in verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you don't have anything to draw with, and the well is deep. What, do you have a couple of bottles of Avion on you? Where are you going to get this water from?" Notice what he says. Verse 12, she says, you're not greater, and then he goes on and he says this, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water. Now we know the rest of the story. The point is, notice how Jesus brought Isaiah 55 to bear in the life of a Gentile woman. He says, look, if you knew who we're talking about here, you would ask to be satisfied with the water of life. Well, how about you? Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty for life that matters? Are you thirsty for a relationship with the God who created you? Or are you satisfied with the things of this world and the things of this life? Well, if you are satisfied with the things of this life, my first prayer is always that God would develop within you a thirst. And then that he would lead you to be satisfied in it. For those of you who already consider yourselves believers, ask yourself this question, does God satisfy my thirst? And if not, let's ask him to give us a thirst that will only be satisfied in him. Let's pray. Lord God, so many in this world, so many of all of us at one point have turned to salt water when we're thirsty. And it filled us up but left us unsatisfied. Lord, I pray that you would continue to remind us that there is a thirst in the soul where you put the thirst in the soul. I pray that you would give us that thirst, those of us who may need it. And Lord, I pray that you would quench that thirst in you. Lord, I thank you that it doesn't cost anything for us. And that baffles us. We don't get that. And next week we'll ask that question, Lord, of you and of your text. Why is it that you've made it free? But we do know and we do praise you for the fact that you have saved us without cost. Lord, would you please fill us as we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing.